Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and 10, Psalm 62, verses 6 through 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 31, and Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. I once heard about an employee at a major international bank who made a significant error. He was a low to mid-level executive who single-handedly lost his bank about $40 million. Can you imagine how that must have felt when he realized his mistake? There's no recovering from that. You can't excuse it or minimize it. He lost more money than he would make in his entire lifetime. As you might expect, he was called before the top execs to answer for his mistake. He had to know he was done, not just at this bank, but throughout the banking industry. Who would ever hire someone who had lost his bank $40 million? Shockingly, they didn't fire him. When asked why, one of the executives said, "He just learned a $40 million lesson. We can't fire him now." We all want to receive second chances when we mess up, but we are less prone to give second chances. It's no wonder that stories of second chances are rare. Thankfully, we worship a God of second chances. If there's anything that comes through loud and clear from the narrative of the Old Testament, it's that Yahweh is holy, yet gives his people many, many chances. The entire system of sin offerings was essentially a system of second chances. And yet eventually, time runs out and judgment comes. This is necessary because judgment must come in order for there to be justice. Today's Old Testament reading from Jonah chapter 3 is a great example of Yahweh's mercy, and we can gain a better understanding by comparing it with a situation where judgment did come, namely Sodom and Gomorrah. The city of Nineveh gets its first mention in the Bible way back in Genesis 10:11, when it was founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. Nimrod was actually an insult that my 10th grade math teacher used to use when a student was slow to grasp a concept. However, Genesis calls him the first on earth to be a mighty man. That probably means he was politically powerful. Men followed him and did his bidding. Perhaps he was the first person to declare himself a king. At any rate, the man liked to build. His first project was one you may have heard of, the Tower of Babel. After that, he apparently gathered those who spoke his language, and they founded Nineveh. Jonah 3:3 says that in Jonah's day, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. If we can take that literally, it means a person would have to walk for 3 days to walk across the city, approximately 45 miles. I don't think Boise is that big. Clearly, Nineveh was a truly great city in its day. Nineveh was also highly corrupt. Jonah's initial commissioning was, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God had promised after the flood that he would never wipe out all mankind with water. However, that wouldn't stop him from destroying a corrupt city. It must have been very corrupt for God to want to destroy the entire city and all its inhabitants. Sodom and Gomorrah were the same way. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see." Abraham understood this to mean that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah with destruction. In Genesis 19, we get a first-hand account of the sexual depravity of these cities when a mob came by night to literally rape God, as strange as that sounds. And this wasn't some insignificant group of troublemakers. Genesis 19:4 says that the mob consisted of all the people to the last man. Truly, these cities were corrupt to the core and deserving of destruction. But this raises the question, are we sufficiently better that when God looks at the United States, he isn't ready to cut us off? As we talked about last week, sexual immorality is rampant in the United States. So is greed, to the point where our economy feeds off it. There's a widespread lack of concern for the poor, the widow, the foreigner, and the orphan, whom Yahweh repeatedly listed as being worthy of his special concern to his people. Add to that our lack of concern for the mentally ill or the imprisoned, and it doesn't look so good for us. What about how we pollute our beautiful land and waterways, or our political system, which is now based more on lies than truth? As a country, how are we doing compared to the standard of the Ten Commandments? I have to say, I wouldn't be surprised to hear a prophet walking down a street proclaiming, "In 40 days, the United States will be overthrown." Thankfully, miraculously, the story of Jonah is one of mercy. Jonah preached, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's hard to imagine the grandest, most powerful city in the world being told that they would be destroyed in just 40 days, and they believed it. Clearly, this was more the power of God to penetrate the heart and convict than it was the natural skill of Jonah as a prophet. Part of it, too, could be that here a Jew, a sworn enemy of Nineveh, had come all this way to preach repentance to them. That must have gotten their attention in a way that was its own argument that what he said was true. And because they repented, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's an interesting choice of words. God repented. The Hebrew word is vayinechem. Repenting is for having done evil, which we know God cannot do. But when we look at the other 100 plus times that this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, we can see that it means relented, was sorry, or changed his mind. Any of these seems a little better, since they remove the question of God sinning. But even then, I'm not sure we are really getting a good picture of what God was thinking. If God sent Jonah to prophesy to Nineveh, but he never intended to have mercy on them, then we could accurately say that God changed his mind. However, I think it's safe to assume that God wanted Nineveh to repent, and so his relenting was always the plan. My sense is that this is one of those situations where the human author of the text lacked the words to accurately reflect what God was thinking and feeling. Can this be any surprise? Our languages are based on human experience, and Yahweh is utterly above human experience. So I would argue in this case that we stick with what we know, that God cannot sin, and that it was his will that Nineveh repent, and let the rest remain somewhat mysterious. If you were paying attention, however, you know that this story of Jonah has more than one second chance. The prophet himself is a beneficiary of a second chance. Notice verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We all know that the first time Jonah received the word of God, he didn't obey. In fact, he took extreme measures not to obey. The whole experience with the whale was God's way of giving Jonah a second chance. He chose to take it. So did the people of Nineveh. Now let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen how evil they were. The Bible doesn't tell us of a prophet going to these cities to preach repentance. However, there is the interesting inclusion of Genesis 19:4, where Lot told his sons-in-law to come and escape God's judgment, but they didn't take it seriously and then were judged with everyone else. Primarily, instead of a prophet preaching repentance, we have Abraham bargaining with God. In Genesis 18:24, Abraham pleads with Yahweh, saying, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" Then he starts to lay it on really thick, saying, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham is saying that it would be unjust to punish the innocent with the guilty. And God can't possibly be unjust. We'll come back to this thought in a minute. Abraham then risks angering God by bargaining him down from 50 all the way to 10. And God agrees. "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." The story fits with what we said earlier about God repenting or changing his mind. Did Abraham change God's mind? Is it possible for an all-knowing God to change his mind? And if not, why did Abraham have to go through the whole process when God was going to do what he did anyway? Going back to the mystery of God's own thinking, I don't believe we can definitively say whether God changed his mind because of Abraham's pleading, or if his plan was to do what he did all along, and he simply wanted to give Abraham the opportunity to demonstrate his concern for those he considered innocent. The insinuation from the text is the only innocence God found in Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot's family. God spared them by allowing them to escape to a nearby town. I'm going to guess that Abraham believed Lot had at least 10 innocent people in his family, if you include servants, so they would be safe. The text, however, indicates otherwise. Instead of Yahweh stopping the judgment, he led them out so he could proceed to destroy the cities. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Yahweh had mercy on Lot, who was considered innocent while still judging the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So why did God give Nineveh a second chance, but Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed? I think we wouldn't ask this question if God had told Lot to preach repentance to Sodom and Gomorrah and had done so, but everyone rejected his message. In that case, I think we would say, well, they had their chance. But didn't they already? Weren't they already without excuse? If we accept the truth of Deuteronomy 32:4 that says all his ways are justice, then God's perfect justice becomes our starting point. His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah must be right. We can't possibly know all the ways he tried previously to turn their hearts towards him. Paul writes in Romans 1:20, "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Everyone who has ever lived has had second, third, and so on chances to turn to him. We are all guilty. We all deserve the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is only through the saving grace of Christ that those who have accepted him are transferred from the guilty column to the innocent column. We may look down on those men of the mob in Sodom in disgust, but apart from Christ, we are just as guilty. Going back then to Abraham's argument that God cannot possibly punish 10 innocent people along with all the guilty, he is both right and wrong. He is wrong because no one is innocent. No one deserves life. But he is right in that God's justice is perfect. No one who puts their faith in God will be eternally punished. No one falls through the cracks or in the wrong column through an accounting error. That is key when we look at another question Abraham's argument raises. Is group punishment just? God relented with Nineveh. He didn't judge them at that time. But were there some there who failed to repent? The biblical text says that everyone did indeed repent. But God did punish Sodom and Gomorrah. Might there have been some there who were innocent? The text tells us that Lot and his two daughters were spared, essentially leaving only those of the mob in the city. His wife was spared, but only until she disobeyed God's order not to look back. So, if we take both texts at face value, no one was spared who should not have been, and no one was judged who should not have been. These cases hold up group judgment, but only because everyone was in the same category. So the case of Nineveh, where the city was spared, confirms God's perfect justice as much as the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were not spared. Back to the United States. Are we headed for divine group punishment? And would God be just to do so? We've been judged before. I think it's safe to say that the Confederacy was judged for the sin of slavery. Denying the Imago Dei an entire class of people is a slap in the face to God. I think there are two parts to the issue of divine group punishment. The first is that our sins, especially corporate sins, have consequences that we suffer right now. This is as sure as gravity pulling you down. Pollution makes us sick and shortens our lifespans. Lies in politics means we don't accurately diagnose the problems we face and therefore fail to truly solve them. Unchecked systematic greed maintains a wealth gap that locks in poverty, holding back our entire society. I could go on and on. Sin has its own consequences, and corporate sin impacts all of us. The other part to group punishment is that God's perfect justice is not limited to our lifetimes. We know that those who reject Christ will be punished for all of eternity, while those who accept him will be with him forever. That means justice is already a given, despite whatever happens in this lifetime. Innocent people do indeed suffer the consequences of corporate sin, even when it doesn't involve them personally as their own sins. Just look at the suffering of Ukrainian and Palestinian civilians today. This has always been the case and will always be until the eschaton. It seems very unfair, but we have to believe that God will make it right in the end. He has all of eternity to do so. You've known me long enough, you shouldn't be surprised to hear me say that we have a role to play in God's justice. We aren't passive bystanders. Wherever we see suffering, we can take action to alleviate it. In other words, we can take steps to make this fallen world more just right now. I think God has given every person an innate sense of justice. All of us have it from a very early age. We know what's fair and what isn't. At least we think we do. I believe this is a remnant from the Garden of Eden in our hearts. Yes, our sense of justice has been corrupted by sin, but it's still there. We want to see good guys come out on top. We like to watch movies where the bad guys get what's coming to them. Bringing about justice is harder in real life. We can do small actions on our own, but it takes years or even decades of organizing and political action to make systematic changes. We just celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We remember him because he took the lead in bringing an end to the sinful Jim Crow laws. He motivated a generation of blacks to stand up for their rights and helped white America to see the hypocrisy in our laws. He was a prophet of our era and worthy of remembering today. Like Jonah, he was a flawed prophet, but God used him, and the Civil Rights Act was a form of national repentance. God sent Jonah alone to Nineveh. He has sent the entire church to the world today. Though the daily suffering of the effects of corporate sin, there may be more judgment to come for America if we aren't faithful in doing our part as Jonah, Abraham, and Martin Luther King did. If we don't turn from our sins as a nation, God will have to judge us because justice will demand it. As we prepare to receive communion, it is my prayer that we will open our eyes to the injustice around us and follow the guiding of the Holy Spirit to do our part, to prophetically take a stand in the name of God's justice. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.